We're ready to go ahead and get started for this evening, and I believe we're going to cover one verse again this evening. You knew when I got through 12 verses in one night that sooner or later you'd have to pay for that. And so this is the payback. We've come down to a substantial crawl here, and the reason being is because we've gotten into a section of 1 Timothy. When you start chapter 4, you deal with some very dispensational issues, some very important issues, and issues that you as Bible believers need to be aware of. Because when you come to realize that there are, in fact, preachers and teachers out there, and in very prominent positions, ones that you see on TV, people that have a much greater audience than I'll ever have in my lifetime, probably combined, and they speak lies and hypocrisy. Of course, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we're going to then have verse 2 this evening. They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what is that all about? Well, the speaking lies in hypocrisy, the speaking of lies, speaking of the doctrines of devils, we understand that people can lie on purpose, that they can deceive on purpose, but having their conscience seared with a hot iron, what that indicates is that there's no remorse, no guilt, no sense of any kind of, they don't care. They're going to tell you anything. And I would tell you that a lot of that probably has to do with the fact that they are not Bible believers to begin with. Maybe they don't even believe that God is real. Maybe they don't believe in eternal life. Maybe they believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. Maybe they believe all kinds of things that are unbiblical. And these are preachers that stand in pulpits and preach to people every Sunday morning and pretend as though they are doing God's service. And yet, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, they become numb to the fact that there are people each and every day that drop into hell, and that for an eternity. There's no return from that situation, and they're helping to send people there, and really don't care, really have no clue, or don't even want to know exactly whether what they teach is right, whether what they teach is biblical. They will, in fact, find out. Will they not? We all die once. that's the human situation. Each and every one of us, sooner or later, is going to lose this body of flesh, and we're going to find out exactly what happens in the afterlife, and those are the ones who are going to, in fact, suffer. I hate to be mean and cruel about it, but that's biblical in that they are going to be at a lower part of hell than some others because they've led so many others astray. But the speaking of lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, not caring, not being feeling, not having any remorse or any kind of doubts or it doesn't make any difference to them. Those men without conscience, what are they generally going to preach? What kind of doctrines of devils are they generally going to engage in? Well, we looked last time and saw that there are doctrines of devils, and those things are, you can teach doctrines of devils right out of the Bible. Most people are going to be very shocked to hear that. You, as mid-Acts dispensational believers, understand that the Bible is written for us. It's just not all written to us, and that is so very important. If you fail to rightly divide, then you can go to almost any verse in the Bible, pick one out, and just apply it anywhere you want, and you'd be biblically correct, but you're not going to be dispensationally correct, and so doctrinally, you're going to be wrong. And God doesn't grade these things on a curve. You need to know what your doctrine is for today. You need to pay attention to what was going on. You need to pay attention to what applies for today. And that's what dispensational belief is all about, understanding what applies to us and what does not. All the Bible is written for us, but not all of it is written with our address on it. So we understand that then, I hope. So these men that are preaching that have no conscience, it's you can just turn into any TV preacher. You can turn on to any radio preacher, you can stop by your local church this Sunday and hear that what I'm going to tell you is exactly the truth. When these preachers try to put you, at least to some degree, back under the law, getting you to tithe, getting you to show up at church, you know, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves, giving in order to get a blessing, putting you under covenants, putting you under commandments, putting you under all kinds of legalistic standards, and that in order to control you. That is what it amounts to. They have their pocketbooks in mind. They have their power and position in mind. They want to keep you under control and keep you on the straight and narrow, thinking then that they're doing you a favor sometimes. You don't want anybody to get out of line, because then you have, others might follow. And so for this greater good situation, you want to have the greater good in mind. Isn't that what things like socialism, isn't that what things like communism are all about? None of those stress personal achievement. None of those would in fact, reward, personal endeavor, but rather putting everybody in a lump and keeping everybody the same. I fear that's what the global warming is leading us to, and that's where that whole thing is going. Eliminating God, eliminating personal achievement, eliminating individual responsibility, and going to put you under the thumb and oversight of a government which has a certain number of people right at the top looking down and telling you exactly what to do. Well, that's the role that a lot of churches take, and that's the role that a lot of denominations have assumed. Keeping the sheep in the flock, keeping them in the fence, and not letting them explore for themselves, finding out exactly what the Bible has to say and who it has to say it too. Look at Romans chapter 3 in verse 8. "And not rather," Paul says, "as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." Well, we don't sacrifice the doctrine, we don't sacrifice right division for what we might perceive as a greater good. As a mid-acts dispensational right divider of a King James Bible, there's a very good chance that you're not really oriented toward running out and giving to the poor everything you have. You're probably not oriented toward delivering lunches. You're probably not oriented toward a lot of things. Chances are, or at least I hope, your orientation is more towards seeing souls saved and seeing saints edified. Worrying about eternal things, not walking in the flesh, but rather walking in the spirit. And that makes you a rather odd bird. That makes you very strange in the world of Christianity today, because most of Christianity is engaged in edifying the flesh, whether it be the flesh that you're supposedly benefiting or your own by making yourself feel good by doing things. That is exactly what most Christianity is engaged in doing. If you don't believe me, turn on Joel Osteen for a few minutes. Listen to the man talk, and it's all about feeling good. It's all about the flesh. Well, Paul says, should we then do evil that good may come? Should we sacrifice right doctrine that we can all feel good? Should we sacrifice right doctrine and engaging in seeing souls saved and saints edified so that we can pack the church house? That would not be a right thing. We have had numerous visitors at our assembly, and isn't it odd that they come and generally they go? They come in, they hear some preaching, they hear some teaching, and they think, well, this is just plain strange. I've never heard anything like this before. It must be wrong. If there's not 300 people there, if there's not 500 people there, there must be a reason, because the message must be wrong. And so you hardly ever see a visitor come in twice. They show up and they hear, we'll be back. We really enjoyed that. And then you never see them again, just as if the aliens had dropped down and taken them for testing somewhere on another planet. But the doctrine is not one of touchy-feeliness. And Paul was not real warm and fuzzy. And the promises that we have are not the same promises that Israel gets. You all know that. We don't have those covenantal promises. We don't have the fleshly, earthly promises. We can't give God a dollar and expect to get 10 back, money raining down from heaven. And that message just doesn't appeal to most people. So should we change the message so that we can do good by getting people into the church house? Is that what we should do? Absolutely not. There's the answer. Absolutely not. We stick to our guns. We preach right doctrine. We understand and practice the doctrine of sanctification, which would be separation from worldly things. We don't engage in church basketball teams and hockey matches for Jesus and all the other things that every other church seems to engage in. I'm not going to start a pet ministry. I'm not going to do any of those things. I'm going to preach salvation by grace through faith, that in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that doesn't get it done, I don't know what's going to. If that doesn't get it done, that's the way it goes. I cannot make someone believe. I cannot make someone trust. And I think, truth be told, you could walk into your local megachurch of 1,000-plus members, and if you were to poll each and every one as they came out of the door, I think what you'd find, you understanding salvation more than most Christians today, I think what you would find is that most of them are asking Jesus into their heart, trying to make him Lord of their life. They've picked up their cross. They're following Jesus. They got the attitude of the Beatitudes. They're trying to live it. They're trying to keep the commandments. They're working their way into heaven, everything except trusting Christ for their soul salvation, him and him alone. So there's a lot of this making of a show. The show of the flesh, that's so very important to so many Christians today. It's so very important to people who are not Christians. Just look at your neighbor's new car. There's a shinier than yours is. Have you ever noticed when somebody buys a new car? And I've been guilty of this in the past, without a doubt. Now I can't afford new cars, so I don't have this problem. But when somebody buys a new car, isn't it interesting that the sticker that has all the prices and all the options and then the bottom line price stays on that back window for weeks and even months at times? And that's so people can come up and, ooh, look at how much he spent on this car. I mean, I wish I could have one as much as, and it becomes a contest to see who can do the most. So there's a lot of show of the flesh. And this happens in churches too, whereby preachers who don't have a clue about right Bible doctrine, don't know how to rightly divide, wouldn't know the gospel if it smacked them across their face, they make a show of their flesh in order to validate the authority that they're trying to claim over you as sheep in a flock. Let me tell you that the preacher has no authority over you. He is not the keeper of your soul. He is not going to speak for you. He is not the mediator of anything. It's the Lord, the man Christ. Jesus is the only mediator between man and God, and he has no power to forgive sins. He has no power to do anything, but they do, in fact, try to make a show, do they not? We find in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, that where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, that would be new knowledge, it shall vanish away. And people are claiming new knowledge all the time. People claim revelations from God. I got a word from God. Some of my favorite preachers on TV, they're getting words from God all the time, telling them to do all kinds of things. If they're in fact getting words from God, then God is absolutely neglecting me because I haven't got a word from him ever. I just get a word from him from his word, from the Bible. I have to open the book and actually read it. God is not whispering in my ear. And might I say, if he's whispering in yours, maybe you need your hearing checked. Maybe you need to have, there might be something wrong there. So, but these shows of the flesh, pretending to speak in tongues, pretending to get this new word from God, this new revelation. Benny Hinn was on TV. I think I told you about this on Thursday. Benny Hinn, I hardly ever see him, but the one time I did tune in here recently, there he is. I got a word from God, and I don't know that I'll be with you much longer. And I'm thinking, well, hallelujah, God's finally going to shut you up, Benny. That would be a good thing. But you don't even have to go to that situation. You can just walk down the street to your local Catholic church, and there is the priest standing up at the front about ready to serve the communion, and they claim to have what would amount to magical powers, do they not? In Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, we see Jesus having the Passover with the apostles, and he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise also the cup after supper, saying the same thing. It was a remembrance. It wasn't some magical, mystical, "You're going to eat my flesh now." You're not going. It wasn't cannibalism that Jesus was in fact engaging in or encouraging. And yet the priest up at the front of the Roman Catholic abomination of a church, they claim to have these magical powers whereby they changed the bread that came from the, it was kept in a bread wrapper prior to them opening it up. They take the bread and change it right into flesh. They take that wine and change it right into blood. I've actually had blood. I've cut my finger, stuck it in my mouth. I don't like the taste of blood, and yet the communion, it still tastes like wine. I don't understand what's going on there, but they claim to have those magical powers whereby they can do certain things that you cannot, thereby claiming authority over you. The same comes with the granting of forgiveness through confession of sin. Of course, you have the priest in the box there, and he's hiding because he knows he's every bit as guilty as you. But Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes concerning Israel that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made upon salvation. And they take that seriously, do they not? Very biblical. You got to confess and walk in the box, sit down, and tap on the side door, and the priest will take your confession. How wrong could that possibly be? Yeah, Father Jack in the box, you're exactly right. How wrong is that in order to steal doctrine from someone else? It's stealing doctrine from Israel. And we're also going to steal doctrine from Israel when we require water baptism for the remission of sin. And we are going to spend some time this evening on the water baptism issue because it is so pervasive and so prevalent. I don't think you can walk into almost any church in the country without a baptismal font or a baptistry or a swimming pool or something occupying space in the church. And what that is a testimony that Christianity is ignorant as a box of rocks when it comes to understanding what the doctrine of water baptism is all about. So we are going to educate ourselves. We're going to edify ourselves this evening, understanding why baptism would be a wrong thing. But most churches, most denominations, they won't let you do much of anything unless you've been baptized. The Catholics, they have to baptize you on the eighth day, just as Moses did back then. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:17, we have a rather clear verse and one that most of Christianity is going to, in fact, ignore when Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So I'm going to tell you, here is Paul indicating that he is saying exactly what he meant to say, that he was not sent to baptize. And the reason being is because there is going to be, what he's going to be doing then is making the cross of none effect, just like the verse says. You don't have to be a genius in order to figure out what's being said in the Bible. All you have to do is believe what it is, and is that not strange also? We have people not in the grace movement. We have all kinds of heretics in the grace movement who will teach anything, but there are people and renowned authors. These are people that are defenders of the King James Authorized Version. They would claim to be the stalwart defenders, and Peter Sturgis Ruckman comes to mind. I'm not sure I'd like the man. I've never met the man. He's very crass. He's very rude. If you've ever read anything that he's written, you know that you could condense it down to about a pamphlet if you took out all the attacks and everything else. But he is, in fact, probably one of the most well-known King James Authorized Version defenders that in the country, if not the world, without a doubt. His name comes to mind when you mention King James. And is it not interesting when you get to this verse, because he is a Baptist? Well, is a Baptist going to give up the baptistry? Is the Baptist going to quit baptizing? Is the Baptist going to quit, giving admission to the church, basically, and membership to the church by means of water baptism? Well, that would be too much to ask, would it not? That would be over the top and over the line, and you'd probably lose at least half your congregation if you did such a thing. So, this very Bible believer, this stalwart, this stalwart bulwark of the faith and defender of the King James Bible to the nth degree, changes this verse and says, well, Christ sent me not to baptize. That isn't what it really means. It's Christ sent me primarily not to baptize. Primarily, it wasn't the most important thing, and that wasn't my job. I was primarily to preach the gospel, not primarily to baptize, but baptism, that's still necessary. It's still there. And so there you go. A Bible believer, someone who has written volumes and volumes about defending the King James Bible, he takes the King James Bible and puts a mistake in it, does he not? And says it doesn't really say what it doesn't mean what it says. So then comes the question, what does it say? And what verse can we trust at that point? But the argument goes is that circumcision of Israel, that particular act was replaced by baptism. Well, if that is the case, then in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, we have James saying that for as much as ye have heard that certain went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That's James talking to Paul and Barnabas. That's James talking about the Gentiles. That's James talking about you and me, that circumcision was not a necessary thing. And Paul really drives that particular stake in the heart when he, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't make any difference. So if baptism, water baptism, has indeed replaced the circumcision of Israel, then guess what, my friends? Water baptism availeth no thing. It doesn't mean anything anymore. So let's take a look then at water baptism. What does it mean, or what did it mean? In fact, water baptism was a works testimony. It is a work, is it not? It's a works testimony of faith in the promises given to the nation Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. If you are Israel, if you are a Jew, if you are believing that the scripture is true and that God is going to, in fact, make a new covenant, that's what that's all about, then water baptism would be identification with the believers of them who recognize that God was, in fact, going to make a new covenant, who believed the scriptures. That was a strange thing even in the days when Jesus walked around on earth. No more unusual today that we find very few Bible believers as were in Israel. There weren't that many who really believed the scriptures. Oh, they named the name of God. Oh, that they, you know, they would speak wonderful things, but they were whitewashed sepulchers without any faith. They didn't believe what they were preaching, just as people today do not really believe the Bible that they preach out of. So here we find then some people getting water baptized. Mark chapter 1 verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. Why? For the remission of sins. To remit their sins, to put them into abeyance, to put them into remission. They were still there, but God just covered them up temporarily until a particular time when they would be forgiven, when they would be taken out of the way completely. And there went unto him all in all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Guess what? When Paul talks about confession being made with the mouth, that thou shalt believe, guess what? He's talking about Israel. That's the same doctrine as Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Confessing your sins, saying, oh, I was wrong. Having the repentance, yep, I believe God. I believe all the scriptures. I'm changing my mind about exactly what I was thinking before. So I'm going to jump in the river and let John baptize me so I then can have remission of sin. And that's exactly what was going on. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, and that was not an effectual working then for the remission of sins. Israel, believing Israel, needed to have something else in place to have their sins put on hold, to have them remitted. Well, Jesus then comes along in his testimony of identification. That's what baptism is all about. Doesn't matter whether it's a water baptism, whether it's dry, doesn't matter what kind of baptism you're dealing with, and there are, of course, you know, different baptisms in your Bible. Whatever baptism you're looking at is always about identifying with a particular thing. It's an identification medium, and Jesus' testimony of identification with Israel, with a sinful, repentant Israel, with a believing Israel that was believing the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, things such as, Jeremiah 31:31 about the new covenant. Jesus then identifies with that very same crowd in Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And you say, well, if he wasn't a sinner, why would he need to be baptized? Good question. Because he wasn't a sinner. The baptizing had no effectual working upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was being baptized to identify with those who were believing, with those who were trusting God and His Word. You see it all again. It came back to God and what He had written down in a book. Jeremiah 31:31, Ezekiel chapter 36, the promises of the new covenant for the nation Israel. That is what they were trusting in. Something written in a book. And the baptism, water baptism, was a means whereby they testified their personal testimony that I identify with this group of people who understand this. I identify with this group of people who believe this. And Jesus comes along and says, I am going to identify with this same group of people. But verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. John understood exactly what was going on, did he not? John understood that Jesus did not have to have his sins remitted. There was no need for him who knew no sin that to get his sins put in remission. That would have been an ineffectual type of thing. Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. He got baptized. That for identification with those of believing Israel. God the Father. You need to understand what was going on here then, because the next two verses probably raise some questions in your mind. We have grace teachers, and I know you know the issues, but I'll remind you anyway. We have grace teachers that teach that Jesus had in fact emptied himself of all deity during his earthly ministry, that he did not know that he was God until he was baptized, and in comes the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, this is the very next verse, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus says, thank God the Father told me that. Thank God I heard that voice, because I had no clue who I was until God the Father said something to me and told me this is that I'm his beloved Son. Not at all, my friends. Jesus, in fact, knew who he was. He was about the work of his Father when he was only 12 years old in the temple. What was going on there is that God the Father was enabling and confirming God the Son, that would be Jesus, with the dispensational ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? I hope you have this understanding. If not, you need to start gaining this understanding that the Holy Spirit of God is extremely dispensational in its ministry. In his ministry, the Holy Spirit at certain times has done things, and at other times has refrained from doing those same things, has done different things. We know, do we not, that Paul at certain times was able to heal, he was able to raise from the dead, he was able to speak in tongues and prophesy. We know that all those things went on, and yet, toward the end of Paul's ministry, and we will see this in our Timothy study, Paul doesn't have the power to heal anymore. Paul has no power to raise from the dead anymore. And Paul, I don't even know, he might have stopped speaking in tongues, because the tongues were for a particular purpose, and once that purpose is gone, why do you need them to speak in tongues? What I'm going to tell you then is that those of the Pentecostal persuasion who spend their whole time speaking in tongues and claiming gifts and powers of the Holy Ghost, they're making things up. They are, in fact, they're making a show of the flesh, trying to show how much better, how much more spiritual, how much more blessed of God, how much more anointed they are than you. How it's just all about it's all about this competition of I am more loved of God than you because I can do these things. So here we find then the dispensational ministry of the Holy Ghost. Well, that is what was going on here, whereby Jesus the Son, he never ceased being God. When he was still when he was an embryo in his mommy's uterus, he was still God and could have still at that time spoken the universe out of existence. He never ceased to be fully God and fully man. But taking the position of a servant, humbling himself as a servant, humbling himself and putting himself into positional putting himself under the headship of God the Father. Only with then the enabling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit was he endued with power to perform the miracles that his ministry would exhibit. I hope I made myself clear when I said that. We'll touch on this again before the night's over. So here comes Jesus, and he jumps in the river, and some things happen. He gets endued with the Holy Spirit. and he identifies himself with those of Israel who trust in the Old Testament scriptures, that there is going to be a new thing happening. That would be the new covenant coming to the same people who got the old covenant, that being Israel and Judah, Jeremiah 31:31. Well, this same identification system of water baptism, it continues on. And it's identification then with Israel, the nation Israel, as God's favored nation, as God's nation of standing, as God's nation of receiving the blessings and having the covenants and the law and all the things of God. You want to, in fact, be identified with Israel when they have that standing. Therefore, here comes the instruction at the end of Jesus before he ascends into heaven in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, so it's the same thing. The water baptism for the remission of sin, the faith in Jesus' name, that's what's going on there, and they begin at Jerusalem. So it's identifying with Israel, and when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, a verse that I'm sure you're all very familiar with, but a verse that leads so many people professing, at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you have Peter continuing on the same message. Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's the exact same thing that occurred in Mark. It's the exact same thing that occurred in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus identified himself with Israel and their need for the remission of sins and received the Holy Ghost upon him for the power, that as a testimony, that as, you know, so the signs and wonders could be a sign for them that believe not. Well, when what you're looking at then is identification of belief in Jesus. You see then the identification system, it kind of evolves as we go through our Bible. We have those in... When John first starts baptizing in water, the baptism was for identification with believers in that there would be a new covenant. Believers in God's Word, believers in God's Scripture, then comes Jesus. He then identifies him with those who are in fact believers of Israel. Then, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, identification with believing Israel to continue into the announced kingdom. You're going to have to get on board with this nation who is in fact going to go into the kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we have this message of getting baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? This is something new in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 that Peter's preaching. Get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So what you're doing then, the people of Israel, the believers, are identifying themselves by means of water baptism with the fact that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He was the one that was promised by all the holy scriptures. He is the one that was sent. Unfortunately, we killed him. Unfortunately, he's not here anymore. But nonetheless, we recognize that that's who that was. And they are identifying himself with that particular faith. That by means of water baptism. And you say, well, certainly things changed by the time you get to Acts chapter 10. I beg your pardon. You're looking in Acts 10 at a major battleground of Christianity today. If you don't lose them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, along the plan of salvation, if they don't get off derailed there and claim Acts 2:38 is the plan of salvation, certainly they're going to get to Acts chapter 10 and derail there. They're going to upset the whole apple cart because they're going to misread and misinterpret what they're going to ascribe their own prejudice and wants and desires to what they read. In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 10, we find Peter saying that that word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And it was the same word. It was the same message. And it was the same baptism for the remission of sin. That was, in fact, identification with Israel remaining as a product of water baptism. There is no gospel of the grace of God entering into Peter's preaching. In fact, Peter recognizes, because the sheet gets let down three times, Peter finally gets the idea. God says Gentiles can, in fact, proselytize into the nation Israel. Gentiles can be included in identification with Israel and then enter into that kingdom. Peter says, hey, guess what? I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, and goes on about that way. But what was going on? It's still identification with the nation Israel as they are headed into their kingdom. The Jesus that Peter was preaching, there's no doubt about it. The Jesus that Peter was preaching was, in fact, as the anointed Messiah of God. That same person whom the Holy Spirit had come down and endued with power, and that the prophesied Messiah of God. That was the message. That was the message. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How do I know that? Because I can read, by the way. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed... Here's Peter's preaching. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And you see churches derailing, you see churches getting off track, and they say, well, that sounds so good. Let's go around with the Holy Ghost. Let's pretend like we have the Holy Ghost. We'll go around doing good. We'll go around pretending that we can heal everybody. We'll try to get people out of oppression, and people will look at us and say, oh, what a wonderful work you do. Let's join that church because they're so good. That's where you find most of Christianity today, is right here in Acts 10:38. Practicing what Peter was preaching that Jesus was doing, and he commanded us to preach unto the people, Peter says, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. There's no death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins in sight here, my friends. There is no gospel of the grace of God in sight when Peter is preaching. Make sure that you understand that. Make sure that you don't get mistaken and start preaching what Peter says, and that you're going to have to make excuses for it, just like most of Christianity does. You're going to have to take what Peter preaches and add what Paul preaches to it, and then pretend that Peter was preaching the same thing. He commanded us to preach, but not the death, burial, and resurrection. Preach the person. They were preaching the man. They were preaching the anointed of the Holy Ghost. They were preaching the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They were preaching the King of Israel to all the people, to give him all the prophet, and to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Now, I don't know if you have caught it, but two times now, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you find baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Then in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, or long about there, verse 43, you find also the name of Jesus Christ having an effect for the remission of sins. It is the name. It is belief in the name as the anointed Messiah of God. I don't know how else to explain that, other than I can tell you this. Most of Christianity, once again, deifies the name. They don't deify Jesus. They don't preach Christ crucified. They think that there's power in the name, by naming the name of God. They think that the devil, if you know, the devil's following them around, and they can name the name of God and get rid of the devil. They can name the name of God and do this. They can name the name, name the name of Jesus and heal. They think that there's power in the name of Jesus, as there was when Peter was preaching. Absolutely, there was power in the name, because speaking the name, baptizing yourself in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were in fact identifying yourself with believers who also were naming the name. Well, so you have this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You have all these things going on. And because the name of Jesus had an effectual working with those of Israel. The name was, in fact, an identification. If you're naming the name of Jesus, if you're Israel, then there is something to that, because what you're doing is you're recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah. So there was power in the name. There was power in naming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of Christianity today thinks that there's power in naming the name, thinks that they can heal by the name of Jesus, thinks that they can save people by the name of Jesus, thinks that they pray in the name of Jesus. And I'm just as guilty as Israel. I'm just as guilty as the Baptist and the Methodist praying in the name of Jesus, when in fact, in the name, there is no real power. The power has moved. It's moved away from naming the name of Jesus. But it's moved into the effectual working of what Jesus did. And we'll take a look at that. But the pouring out of that Holy Spirit, Jesus was preached as the anointed of God. You find out that Peter was not preaching a death, burial, and resurrection, but rather a remission of sin by believing that Jesus was the Messiah and identifying yourself by means of baptism, and that being water baptism. Well, take a look then in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, starting there, because you're going to see a very interesting occurrence, and I want you to understand what's going on. I want you to have full understanding. So if you haven't been paying attention throughout the lesson up to this point, you probably want to pay attention now. Because in Acts chapter 10, something rather profound goes on. Starting in verse 38. Peter preaching Jesus. He's preaching the anointed. He's preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And says in verse 38 about Jesus, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and who went about doing good and healing that were all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Skip to verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he was the one ordained of God, and to give him all the prophets witness, and through this name, whoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And verse 44, here we find something fascinating. While Peter yet spake these words, he was preaching Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the anointed, Jesus as the prophesied King of Kings, Jesus as going into the kingdom with the nation Israel. And while Peter yet spake these same words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard that word. The Holy Ghost dropped down. No sound again. All right. Sound is back. That's good. Okay, so you have the Holy Ghost dropping down on all those in Acts 10, verse 45, who heard Peter preach Jesus as the Messiah. That's everybody that was there. Notice the words. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. If they were within hearing distance of Peter's preaching, they got the Holy Ghost, whether they believed it or not. The Bible doesn't say that all these people believed and received the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. That's those of Israel. Because as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. What's going on here? Did all the Gentiles that got the Holy Ghost believe? Don't think so. Did all of the Gentiles say, Peter, you're such a good preacher. We believe that Jesus was, in fact, the prophesied Messiah. And so the Holy Ghost fell on him. Is that what happened? Don't think so. Do you understand why the Holy Ghost would fall on unbelieving Gentiles as Peter was preaching Jesus as the Messiah? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, where Paul explains the purpose of tongues. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, 45, and 46, we find a whole group of people who needed proof that what Peter was saying was true. Down drops the Holy Ghost. They all start speaking with tongues. May I submit to you that some of them probably believed. Some of them probably thought, I don't know what's going on here, and denied the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit left them. But what you're looking at is a whole different ministry, function of the Holy Ghost than what you and I deal with today. We don't go to church and pray that the Holy Ghost drop down and have all the heathen, unbelieving, unsaved people in church start speaking with tongues so that there could be a demonstration of the power of God that they might believe. Rather, we preach Christ, and it's by the faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is no longer coming by getting the Holy Ghost drop down on you and make you say things. Those who believe because of the signs of tongues, then, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, get baptized. They decide to identify themselves with Israel. That, again, you keep hearing me say that word, identify. Baptism is nothing more than identification, identifying yourself with a particular thing. And here we have, again, just a simple recap. Peter preaches Christ as the prophesied Messiah. People hear it. There's Gentiles in the crowd that hear it. The Holy Ghost drops down. They all speak in tongues. That as a sign to them who believe not. Some of them are going to say, hey, this guy's preaching. It must have been true because now I'm speaking in weird languages. Some of them say, I don't know what's going on. I think I have a headache and need an Excedrin. Those who believe, then, Peter says, can any man forbid water? Here you're finding the Holy Ghost indwelling Gentiles that Peter's preaching to before they get baptized. They have signs going on before water baptism. Isn't it interesting then that the church today would require you to be baptized to become a member of the church when in fact the Holy Spirit was enabling these unbelieving folks to do things without water baptism? Isn't it interesting? I heard a preacher, one of the televangelists, well, you can get the Holy Spirit. Of course, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit when you get saved, but you get that special Holy Spirit going on when you only certain people get the special Holy Spirit endowment. Meanwhile, they're setting themselves up to be I'm the boss of you because I've got more Holy Spirit than you do. Well, that's not what was going on. You find right here that then Peter says, can any man forbid water? That these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So you find these Gentiles identifying themselves not with Jesus, not with Peter, not with John. They're not identifying themselves with anything other than the nation Israel. believing that Jesus had in fact been the prophesied Messiah. Well, this battleground issue then that's going on amongst Christians today, and it is, this current day battleground, were the Gentiles in Acts 10 saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, where Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel by which you're saved, that being the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and faith in that. That is not what was being preached, and you need to understand that, because people are going to lie to you about what Peter's message was. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, was preaching, and his name through faith in his name hath made Peter strong, hath given him the powers that he had. It was the name of Jesus. So they needed to repent ye therefore and be converted, that their sins might get blotted out when Jesus returned. At those times of refreshing, when they shall come from the presence of the Lord. But it's all about identifying, having faith in something, and having faith in Jesus as the Messiah was the issue. And identifying yourself with that group of believers who understood that. I love John. I love John. Because he was, in fact, so clear about so many things when he wrote in 1 John 3:23, this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Revelation 2, verse 13, which John, by the way, also wrote, when Jesus says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. It all has to do with identifying yourself with Jesus as the Messiah. That's what water baptism was all about. Identification with Jesus, identification with the nation Israel, that then also for the remission of sins. The gospel of salvation, in effect today, you just saw 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. It is in faith. It is not by faith in the name of Jesus. It is not by faith that Jesus was the Messiah. It's not as a product of faith in Jesus as the Son of God per se. The faith has to have an object, and the object is the death, burial, and the resurrection doing something. Colossians 2:12, that buried with him in baptism. Now, is that a water baptism? Jesus didn't get crucified underwater. We then get buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which raised him from the dead. You're putting your faith in the works of God instead of your own works. There is the difference. There is the difference in orientation. In the identification factor, we're not dunking ourselves in tanks of water in order to identify ourselves with the Messiah, or to identify ourselves with a nation which gets promises and covenants and all those things. Rather, our identification is not with Israel. It's not with water. It's to be identified with something completely different. And we're not the one doing the identifying. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it is the Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we're drinking, but it's not water. No one slurps the baptistry water down. None of that goes on. We get baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, that by means of the operation of God. That by means of God doing the work. And by that operation of God, then, we identify ourselves with Christ, and him crucified, not Israel. It's a different identification. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. This is the same baptism we just saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13, whereby it is the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing. We then get identified with his death. Wherefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, there's the burial, in the likeness of his death, so shall we also in the likeness of his resurrection. So what's going on? We're identifying ourselves with the crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. It is the faith in the operation of God. That's what the baptism, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, is all about today. Have you ever read Mark 1:1? Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was the beginning of the gospel, the good news that Jesus was come, the New Testament was on its way, the kingdom was at hand, all those things, that for the nation Israel. But by the revelation of the mystery, the gospel of Jesus Christ then goes to all men. And it's not the same gospel. It's not the same good news, because no longer is the good news for us that Israel's going into the kingdom. Rather, the good news for us is that we have salvation without the nation Israel, without having to identify ourselves with the kingdom people. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, the words are the same, but the meaning is different. The gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. A wider audience. 1 Corinthians 1:18, you find that salvation is not by identifying with Israel once again, but with Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So you find the power of God contained in the good news of Christ. You have the power of God contained in a particular message. And what is that message? The coming kingdom, the favored nation going into their kingdom, the Israel getting their covenant promises come to fulfillment? Absolutely not. That's the gospel of the kingdom, ours, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who preach another gospel, my friends, those who preach another Jesus, they deny the working power, they deny the efficacy of the cross. They deny that anything really happened. They deny the power that is Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 now in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we find then we are identifying ourselves by baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We then get baptized into what is in effect the power of God, which is Christ. You just can't get it any better than that. No longer are we being identified with a nation. No longer are we being identified with prophecy or a kingdom or anything else. We are being identified with the Son of God himself, the resurrected, the glorified Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ.